Let's pray as we come to God's word. We give thanks to you, O Lord, with our whole hearts, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We hallow your name. We love your word. We open now this holy book, knowing that you will speak to us. We do not have to pray that you will be here, for you are always here through your word when it is faithfully opened. So we ask that you give us minds and hearts to receive your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the word made flesh. Amen. You may have heard that there was a golf tournament here this weekend. And it's still going on, so please, if you're using your phones, the Bible only, as you're looking. But we had someone who was nice enough from the church to say, I have a couple of tickets for Saturday that I can't use. So being a pastor and wanting to bless some of you with the gift of giving, we were able to take those. And I took two of my boys yesterday afternoon. It was fun to walk around just a few of the holes for two or three hours and see some of the big names out there. It was that part of the day after the rain went through when it was like a bazillion degrees outside, and it might as well have been raining because it was that wet and humid outside. It was very hot, and we walked around for 3 hours, and when we got done and got home, my wife asked one of the boys, how was it? I think his exact words were, I'm exhausted. Which is what a hot afternoon will do to you walking around for 3 hours. I have to imagine that that's how some of you feel. And though you're sitting, not standing, though it's comfortable in here, not terribly hot and humid, in a much more profound way, if you were to describe what your last week was like, or the week ahead, or maybe the last year of your life, you would say, I'm exhausted. Any of you ever feel tired? I bet you do. I know you do because many of you are parents. And I know you do because many of you are kids and you get tired too. What do you do when you feel absolutely to the very depth of your being just exhausted, tired? Not sure how to press on another step or another day. Well, this text from the book of Exodus is for you, for us. Exodus chapter 17. I've entitled the message, When Good People Grow Weary. And I imagine that describes all of us some of the time, and for some of us, it seems to describe us all of the time. And we encounter here Moses on one of these tired, exhausting days. Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The book of Exodus is about the God who makes himself known first to Moses in the burning bush, then to Pharaoh with the plagues and to the Egyptians. And now, for the remainder of the book, he is making himself known to the people of Israel. And for the past few weeks, we have been following Israel on their wilderness journey as they leave the Red Sea and will eventually make their way to the foot of Mount Sinai. They left the Red Sea in chapter 14 and will arrive at Sinai in chapter 19. Section by section, there is a lesson for us at each stage of their journey. And sometimes the lessons need to be repeated. We need to be reminded of things. Like many of us, the Israelites were slow to learn and quick to forget. This evening, we find the Israelites encamped at Rephidim. You may remember that's where they were at the beginning of chapter 17, verse 1. And they camped at Rephidim, and there they found no water to drink. And because of that, they began to grumble and to quarrel. And so that place was renamed Massah and Meribah, Testingville and Quarrelsburg, we might call it. And they're still there. And now for the first time since crossing the Red Sea, they face opposition from without instead of within. Interesting, isn't it, to think that all of their obstacles so far have been from within. It's their own grumbling, their own complaining, their own lack of trust that the Lord will provide. Now they face an enemy from without, the Amalekites. And what will they do? We saw the Red Sea was the place of salvation. Marah, where the water was bitter, was the place of testing. Elim was the place of rest. The wilderness of Sin was the place of provision with manna and quail. Massah and Meribah was a place of warning. And now they come to Rephidim, the place of battle. And here again, God has something to teach the people. You really could make a wonderful book or series just in these wilderness chapters from the end of 14, 15 till they get to Sinai in 19, because isn't it amazing? Every next step of their journey gives another sort of picture of Christian discipleship, those moments of salvation to the moments of grumbling to the moments of provision to now a time of battle. And we will find here Yahweh, the Lord, the God who is there. And for the first time, or perhaps the second, depending on how you understand these things, in their wandering, the nation of Israel is revealed not just something about God, but a name of God. If you look at chapter 15, 26, it says, I am the Lord your healer, Yahweh Rapha. So perhaps that's the first time that his name is augmented. We've encountered him as Yahweh, the God who is, probably derived from the Hebrew word to be, to exist, to live. He is the God who is that he is. I am that I am. And then in chapter 15, he is called the Lord, your healer. And now we encounter the Lord by another name. You see it in capitals at the end of chapter 15. The Lord is my banner. In Hebrew, Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. Now when we think of a banner, you may think of a nice artistic decoration that hangs in some building. Oh, that's a lovely banner that someone made. You may think of a banner now that comes across your screen in some kind of digital advertisement. But the banner here is a military implement. Last year, we had the opportunity to be in England as a family for a couple of months. And tell you some stories about that some other time. But there were eight of us at the time, and we were in a two-bedroom flat above this pastor's house. So it was interesting, but it was a wonderful opportunity to be there and see all sorts of things and do some studying and do some preaching. And we met a man from the church who had a ministry with some MPs, some of the members of parliament. And so he said, I can take a few of you if you'd like to go on a tour of parliament. So I said, well, that'd be fun. And I'll try not to get kicked out of the country. And we had our kids go along, and he showed us all these little things and took us into the House of Lords and House of Commons. And he stopped at one place. Then he said, because there's all these big paintings, and there were some you know, just humongous paintings of all the times that the British had defeated the French, for example. And they said, whenever we have the French ministers come in, we have to cover these up before they come in here. But of course, we have them. Then he said, but I want to show you this one. And it was a famous painting, at least for the British, of Charles I, King Charles I, raising the standard, that is, raising the flag or the banner at Nottingham, or as I learned, they say Nottingham and Birmingham. And there it was, raising the banner. And I said, what's so significant about that? Well, that, he said, really was the mark of the English Civil War in 1642. And it was so noteworthy because the king was raising the battle flag to assemble an army to himself to essentially fight against the forces of Parliament. It was the king saying, I am assembling a battle against my own people. And so it was a very famous depiction of a famous event in English history. They understood what is meant by this old word of a banner. A banner. Yahweh Nisi. It's not an artistic accent. It's not an advertisement. It's a military term. It's the signal pole around which an army can be gathered or regathered or regrouped. So at the end there in verse 15, Jehovah Nisi or Yahweh Nisi means the Lord is our battle flag. He is our triumphant standard. We rally to him, we fight for him, and he fights for us. We'd all like this journey on the Christian life to have just settled in at Elim. You remember that place? That was the place with the springs and the palm trees after they had grumbled because of the bitter water. And the Lord says, here, come to Elim, a place of rest. That's what I would order up for myself on the Christian walk. Say, okay, I've exited the Red Sea. There's a few skirmishes here and there, but Lord, I'd like Elim for the next 40, 50 years. I'd like a nice vacation, maybe a nice chateau in the mountains or something lovely on the beach, preferably where there aren't any sharks. I would like something nice, just a place of constant rest. But of course, that's not what the Christian life is like. That's not what their wanderings were like. Sometimes we make our sufferings worse because we almost think that we ought to have that. You think of Peter writing in one of his epistles, do not be surprised, brothers, when the fiery trials come upon you. We make our suffering worse at times because we expect life to be rather comfortable, easy. But we see here there are battles to fight. And they may not be against the Amalekites with swords, but they are real battles nonetheless. People in your life right now are not happy with you. People don't like what you stand for. People in your family maybe who don't like what you're telling them. Maybe you're in the theological trenches with some deep argument. Maybe you're fighting against your own doubts and unbelief. Maybe you're fighting to believe the promises of God and you find yourself tonight in a season of great anxiety and melancholy. Maybe it's our own temptations to seek revenge, to seek a name for ourselves, to hold on to bitterness. Maybe it's the temptation to click on that website that you know you shouldn't be on. Maybe it's the temptation not to forgive or to spread a rumor or to believe the worst about people, or to close your hearts, or to hold a grudge. Ultimately, the battle is not against flesh and blood. And actually, there are scarier enemies than Amalekites in our lives. And in the midst of it all stands Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is my banner, my battle flag, my standard. We see here in this passage three lessons for us as we gather around Jehovah Nisi. Three lessons. Number one, we need to fight. Number two, we need each other. And number three, we need the Lord if we are to prevail. Three lessons as we fight. Number one, very simply, we must fight. Now for the Israelites, it was literally with swords as they came upon this people, the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the type who liked to prey upon those who were weak and not battle-tested. You have to remember, though there were a lot of Israelites, this was not a fighting army. They are just several weeks removed from centuries of slavery in Egypt. And though they've left Egypt with the plunder of the Egyptians, and they have some cattle and they have some gold, but they don't have fighting acumen. They aren't battle tested. This was exactly what the Amalekites like to do. Find a traveling pilgrim people without their own standing army, and here we come, marauding sort of hordes of Amalekites there in the middle of the wilderness. Amalek was one of Esau's grandsons, so these were distant relatives of the Israelites. The Amalekites lived by attacking other people, plundering their wealth. In Judges 3:13, we read that Eglon, king of Moab, gathered to himself the Amalekites and the Ammonites to fight against Israel. So kind of a mercenary people. I'm going against Israel. Who wants to go? Who's up for a good scrap? Who's up for a good fight? Well, the Amalekites were. We read in Deuteronomy 25, they had no fear of God. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. And a year later, we'll read Numbers chapter 14, that they attacked Israel again at Hormah, and this time the Amalekites routed them. So these are a pugnacious people. They love to find those who are weak, and later they would rout them. But here, Israel will prevail, but against all odds, because they don't know how to fight. They haven't received training, and so the Amalekites descend upon them. We read in verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men, go out and fight. This had not been done before. They have to pull together an army on a day's notice. They see some scouting party in the distance that they are coming for them, and what do? These are tired, exhausted people. Joshua says, well, we got to get this together. He probably looks for anyone who was old enough to wield a sword, but they had to fight. Now, we don't want to try too hard to get too overly clever with these kind of analogies, but you really can map Christian experience and Christian theology onto Israel's journey. Think about at the Red Sea. What did they have to do to be saved at the Red Sea? Nothing. All they needed was faith to get up and walk. Now, there's an important analogy there for salvation. What does it mean? How are you born again? How are you justified? Well, it's faith alone. They just had to get up and walk. Faith isn't what saved them, but faith was the instrument that allowed them to receive from the Lord's hand this great victory. But now they have to fight. And we get these things confused at our peril. If we think that in order to be saved, in order for God to have favor upon me, I need to prove my worth to him, then you're confusing what justification is about. But if you say, well, once I'm saved, once I get through the Red Sea, then I don't have to do anything. I just sit back and I never have to pick up a sword. Well, then you don't really understand the nature of justification. There was a saying back 100 years ago or so, let go and let God. Some of you maybe have even said it. I haven't been into your homes. Maybe you even have a little needlework somewhere. You're going to rush home later and throw it out before the pastor comes. But let me tell you what's wrong with that. It sounds very good. It sounds very pious. Just let go and let God. Well, while that may be a true sentiment in some sense when it comes to how are we justified before God, as a blueprint for Christian discipleship, it's entirely wrong. It comes out of this Keswick movement from England 100 years ago or so, and that they still have a Keswick convention there, and it's become quite a different thing and has much better theology. But back in the day, maybe the end of the 19th century into the 20th century, this was all the rage. And you can read some classic works of spirituality from that time period that are replete with this kind of notion, that what you have to do is just nothing. Just the more you can do nothing, the better off you will be. That's what complete surrender looks like. Just let go and let God. You just sit there and just God does it all. Now, doesn't that have a modicum of spirituality to it? It sounds, yeah, that's right. We're grace Christians. We love to have God do our battles for us. But that's not how sanctification is described in the New Testament. That's not how God's people were called to fight in the Old Testament. Yes, there are times, think of Israel's history, there are times when God will say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city a bunch of times, and then I want you to have a band concert, and the walls will come down. That's it. That's all you got to do. But then there are times like this, and there's many times after this, where he says, you're going to have to fight. You have to pick up a sword. You have to be trained. You're going to have to go out. You're going to get dirty. You're going to get sweaty. You're going to get bloody. Some of you aren't going to make it. But you have to fight. J.C. Ryle, and I commend his book, Holiness, and if you read that book, Holiness, you need to know that in the background is that Keswick theology of let go and let God. That's what he's addressing in that classic work on sanctification. He argued that the Christian should be known for two great marks, his inner warfare and his inner peace. Both of those things must be true. Think of 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Peter tells the Christians, make every effort. Effort is not a sub-Christian word, provided we put it in the right place in the order of salvation. We must make effort as Christians. We don't just, you know, float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. God did not tell the Israelites, work hard, and then I'll set you free from Egypt. That's law without gospel. But neither did God tell them, I love you, I set you free by my grace, and I ask nothing more of you ever than to just believe in this good gift. That's gospel without the requisite law. It is the consistent witness of the New Testament that growth in godliness requires exertion. Romans 8:13 says, by the Spirit we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. You think of that famous line from the Puritan John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Ephesians 4 instructs us, put off the old self, put on the new. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God, stand fast against the devil. Colossians 3:5 commands us, put to death what is earthly. 1 Timothy 6:12 urges us to fight the good fight. Luke 13:24, Jesus exhorts us to strive to enter the narrow gate. Now, obviously, when we work, it is never meritorious. It's never earning enough holiness points that now God is favorable to us. Remember, he's telling these people to fight when they are already a saved people. He didn't make them fight to get out of Egypt. But sometimes you have to fight to get the Egypt out of you. And so here they are facing the Amalekites with another test. Will they trust the Lord, and will they trust the Lord enough to get up and fight? Sometimes we think that if we are really good Reformed Christians, we won't talk about striving or fighting or working. These are good biblical words put in the right context. The gospel frees us from self-justification, and it also frees us from cowardice and laziness and fear. Trusting does not put an end to trying. So as they face the Amalekites, Moses tells Joshua, you got to find some men, and you got to stand up and fight. There's a battle here. That's the first thing you need to know. We do have to fight. Here's the second lesson. Not only do we need to fight, but we need each other. Here we have in verses 11 through 13, this great picture of Moses with Aaron on one side and Hur on the other. You know Aaron is Moses' brother. It's possible that Hur was Moses' brother-in-law. Many centuries later, the Jewish historian Josephus would say that Hur was married to Miriam. So perhaps that's the tradition to accept. You have his brother on one side, his brother-in-law on the other, and they're supporting their war-wearied leader. This is what Christians do. Luke 23:32, Jesus told Peter, go and strengthen the brothers. Luke 18:23, Paul traveled back and strengthened all the disciples. Romans 1:11, I long to see you, Paul says, that I may impart some spiritual gift and make you strong. We saw in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we sent Timothy to strengthen you and encourage you in the faith. This is what Christians do. We double back and we strengthen each other. We find those whose arms are sagging and we prop them up. And I'm sure, though I don't know all the stories, I'm just confident that here tonight, there are some of you who feel like I cannot keep my arms up one day longer. And it may be because you have some great crisis in life, or it may be just the weariness of life itself. Do you ever feel that? Just from the regular stuff, you feel like, man, I'm not a part of the persecuted church, and I'm not dying of cancer, but why do I yet feel so tired? Work, kids, messes, sniffles, aches and pains, arthritis, good old-fashioned fatigue. Do you see verse 12? But Moses' hands grew weary. Surely that describes a lot of us a lot of the time. Just with the stuff of life. You remember when Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the soils? You remember that, you know, some of it just lands on bad soil and thorns and things. But you remember the one that starts to grow? And he says gets choked out? You remember what Jesus said that's like? That's like when the word lands and it begins to take some root and it gets choked out by the worries of life. Just all the stuff that you have insurance companies to navigate and you have bills to pay and you're trying to make ends meet and school's going to start and you got to run your kids all over town and you're just not feeling well these days and you're discouraged. Just the stuff of life that chokes out. Sometimes, you know, when you see the big obstacles, you know enough to get prayer, get help. Here it comes, a big thing. I need your help. Everyone gathers around. The Christian community supports you. But other times, it's just those every day, every week, another month that you feel like you're slowly losing your grip. Your grip on God, your grip on life, maybe your grip on reality. You resonate with verse 12. And Moses' hands grew weary. Sometimes you feel just too weary to parent. I'll let you in on a little secret. You want to know the time when I am most tired in the week? It is coming in about 20 minutes. And then we get home. And then you have dinner. And then you have bedtime, and we don't even have school yet, but soon that will be here. It's nothing bad. It's nothing earth-shattering. It's just weariness. And you have it too. Maybe on a more pronounced level, you feel like, I am too weary to stick in this marriage anymore. I just can't do it. I'm too weary to keep working at this relationship. I am too weary to make it through another week. You just feel like Moses, okay? I can't keep my hands up. It's such a striking picture because have you ever tried to keep your hands up for a long time, let alone holding a banner? It's really hard. It's hard to keep these up here. My church growing up, I don't want John Haynes to get a bad idea here, but my church growing up used to have in the service puppet shows, okay? So just don't, but there it was. On rare occasion, they would bring them out from the children's church and they'd have a little puppet. And sometimes I was the magic puppeteer behind there. And just to give you a sense for my strength and stamina as a young man, it was very hard to keep that puppet up there for, you know, a 5-minute really lame skit, no doubt. And, you know, I had people giving sort of puppeting classes. You have to, you know, you would practice with a book on your top part of your hand so that your bottom hand would move because, you know, when you talk, your mouth doesn't go like this. We got to be realistic puppets here. So you would have to, and you would do this for 5 minutes, and by the time I'm starting to do this, and I'm starting to do this, and the puppet's just napping, and he's... Now, I should probably be more spiritual, but when I read verse 12, when I read it, I think of that, because I think of how hard it was for about 5 minutes to hold a little foam creature up above this curtain. And then I think of Moses, sun up to sundown, trying to hold up the battle standard. Of course, his arms would flag. Of course, you in life grow weary and you need people to come around you and hold up your arms. What do you need to be this week? Some weeks you're Moses, some weeks you're Aaron and Hur. If you need Aaron and Hur, you may have to ask for it. We can't always see it. We don't always know it. Maybe that's what the Lord wants to do through this sermon. Just that very simple thing. Maybe it's just a conversation after tonight. Maybe it's a short text, an email, and just say, you know what Pastor was talking about? I feel like I'm Moses this week. Could you be Aaron or Hur for me? Just lift up my arms. Could you ask, give me a call on Wednesday, ask how I'm doing? Would you be willing to say a prayer for me right now? And sometimes you are not looking for Aaron and Hur, but you are Aaron and Hur. And you're going to find the Moses whose hands are falling. All of us in the Christian life have an opportunity. We'll be Moses looking for help. And sometimes we'll be the guys who are over there and the women over there who are lifting up our brother or our sister when they feel too tired to carry on. What can you do this week to be an Aaron or a Hur to someone whose strength is failing? Or perhaps to be honest as a Moses and say, I really need somebody to gather around and lift up my arms. Yes, the Lord calls us to fight, but he never, ever calls us to fight alone. If you're trying to do the Christian life alone, you're not doing it right. Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. He sent them out with other people. There is supposed to be no Lone Ranger Christianity. You need Tonto. You need friends. You need your spiritual family. And if you've been thinking that you're strong enough to go on your own, then you've got it wrong. And it's time to admit, even your hands grow weary. We need to fight, but we need to fight together. We need each other. And then here's the third lesson, finally. And undergirding all of it. We need the Lord if we are to prevail. We need the Lord. So yes, I made a big point just a moment ago to say we have to fight. It's not let go and let God. It's not just you surrender everything and you're completely passive in the Christian life. That's not biblical. But of course, we know from Philippians chapter 2 that as you work, it is God who works in you according to his good will and pleasure. So the battle here belongs to the Lord. Moses kept up his arms. Aaron and Hur propped him up on either side. They got him a place to sit down. They strengthened his courage and his resolve. But it was the Lord who gave the victory to Joshua that he might overwhelm Amalek and his people with the sword, which is why verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this down. Okay, I want you to remember this. Did you realize this is the first time in the Bible that someone is told to write something down? So this is an important occasion. The first time God stops and says, time out. You better write this one down because I want you to put it in a book. I want you to remember it. And then Moses goes and he builds an altar. If you know your Bibles, you know that in the Old Testament, there's lots of altars. They commemorate places where the Lord showed up in a mighty way. Noah built an altar. Abraham built an altar. The patriarchs built an altar. There are various altars that get names in the book of Genesis. It's God's way of saying, look, I don't want you to forget this one. An altar would memorialize something, observe it, remember it. And Moses took out his smartphone and he took a picture and he put it on Instagram. I want you to take a record of this one. Because this whole deal with the Amalekites and Moses with his arms up, this is a keeper. I want you to remember this because you're going to go out and you're going to have more battles to fight. And I want you to remember that you have to fight. You have to fight together, but ultimately it's the Lord who's going to do the battle for you. And so the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation is the final word in verse 16. And that may sound sort of harsh to us. Verse 14 says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek. But you have to remember the Amalekites were not innocent people. They were nasty folks. I think sometimes we have a hard time with this sort of robust fighting sort of language in the Old Testament because we've forgotten what it is to really have people fighting against us, really have people hating us, really have people trying to kill us. Yes, I think by the end of one of the world wars, you would have welcomed as good news the thought that you were not going to have to fight these people any longer. These people hated the Israelites, and so the Lord was right to judge them. He says, walk with me, and you won't have to worry about the Amalekites. Now, the point of the staff, you know, Moses' staff is raised up. Someone once told me, you could do a really interesting study to go through the book of Exodus from the point of view of Moses' staff. Think of all the things that that stick saw and did, from the Nile to the Red Sea to striking the rock to the snakes and eating up the other snakes. And here again, this staff raised up in the air. Now, yes, it's a symbol in one way of prayer. We'll come back to that. But more directly, it's a symbol of relying on the power of God. You see this phrase in verse 18? A hand upon the throne of the Lord. That's what the staff symbolized. It was Moses, their intercessor and mediator, reaching up with the staff to heaven, as if Yahweh was sitting on his throne next to him, giving him the victory. It's a picture of Moses and his staff pleading and hanging on to the throne room of heaven, and God saying, I will fight for you. It's laying hold of the power of God, that the victory comes from him and not ultimately from us. You think of all the public demonstrations of the Lord's power to this point with snakes and the Nile and the rock, and it was the staff, but it was the staff as a symbol of God's great power. Calvin says, for that single rod was of more avail than as if they had gone into the field protected and preceded by 1,000 banners. Later, Calvin writes, so God does not detract from his own honor when he works effectually by his ministers. So yes, he worked through Moses. He worked through Joshua, who was fighting. He worked through Aaron and Hur, who were there to hold up the arms of Moses. But ultimately, it was that staff, a symbol of the power of God. What Calvin says was of greater strength and might than 1,000 regiments. Do you know that you plus the Lord equal a majority? You plus the Lord is victory. Now, not always as we want it to happen, not always in every way that we'd like to see, but ultimately, yes, victory. You plus the Lord is a winning team. I sometimes say that between me and Rick Warren together, we've sold 40 million books. I won't tell you the breakdown in there, but just between the two of us, it's a lot. You and the Lord. Us and the Lord is a winning coalition. Because what does God want the Israelites to learn? It's the same thing he wants you to learn. You're going to have more battles. You're going to have more struggles. You're going to have those days when you think, if tomorrow is like today, I don't think I can do tomorrow. And you're going to need Aaron and Hur to lift up your arms. You're going to have enemies. You'll have some elim along the way, some breaks, a respite, a time with the palms and the water. You'll have some manna from heaven, but you'll have some marah and you'll have some rephidim too. And through it all, the Lord wants to teach us, trust me. sounds so simple, and it's so hard for us. Isn't that what God's teaching us? Isn't that what he's teaching the Israelites every step of the way? Okay, your water's bitter. Trust me. You're hungry. You don't have anything to eat. I can make birds fall from heaven. I can give you bread on the grass. Trust me. Okay, you don't have any more water to drink when you come to Rephidim. Trust me, I can get water from a rock. You've never fought before. You're not an army. You're facing the nasty Amalekites. Can you trust me? And of course, many of us know the sad history of Israel, that time and again they proved, no, we don't really trust you. We'll get a golden calf. We'll get an Asherah pole. We'll go after Baal. And we just sort of fold our arms and shake our heads and say, silly Israelites, until we look in the mirror and see how much we're like them and how many times the Lord has proved himself over and over, and yet we're not quite sure that we can trust him. How do we best demonstrate that we trust God? How do we demonstrate that we really believe that we need the Lord if we are to prevail, and that we really believe that God can give us the victory? We demonstrate that by doing what Moses did. And we lift our arms to heaven. Prayer is hard. It is hard. It's hard to be disciplined. It's hard to get up. It's hard to think through it. There's a lot of ways we need to learn in prayer. Here's what I know about my own life, and I think it's probably true with many of you. You know why we don't pray? We don't pray because either we don't believe that God can, or we don't believe that God cares, or both. Prayerlessness is unbelief. It's unbelief. Thinking, well, I don't know if God can. Maybe he can, but he probably doesn't really care. How do we demonstrate our trust in this God? Could you say, you know what? God hasn't promised that there's going to be manna tomorrow. He hasn't promised that there's going to be quail. He hasn't told us to strike a rock and look for water. We don't have Amalekites out the door. What do we do? Well, we can do the same thing Moses did. And you grab hold of the throne room of heaven. Say, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. I trust you. And of course, we can do so much more than Moses even did. Because we have so much better than a staff to gather around or a military banner. Remember what Jesus said in John's gospel? Unless the Son of Man is lifted up, unless he's lifted up like that staff was and later that snake was in the wilderness, unless you look upon the one who is lifted up, then you have no salvation. So our standard, our banner, our battle flag is a cross. And we rally to the cross. We regroup at the cross. We regather at the cross. We're not just telling each other nice things and wishful thinking and the power of being optimistic, positive people. We have history on our side of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And that's the banner that we rally around. For there we will find courage to fight and courage to rest, and there we can believe that God will fight for us, because there at the cross we have the ultimate evidence that he has already won the battle for our sakes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen weary souls. Some of us here are just weary with the regular stuff of life, and some of us have a deep, bone-shaking, spirit-rattling tiredness about us. Give us what we need. It may be simply to rest. It may be to get us up and fight. Surely it is to trust. To trust that you care and that you can. So we look forward to what you will do as we learn to trust you more and more, and you lead on and you guide as our eternal and coming King. In Jesus we pray, amen.